The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue in our text this evening in the book of Genesis, chapter 35, where we will address verse 8. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. One must isolate the sin nature if they expect to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, that is, put it in his cage, so to speak. The mechanics we're given to do so is 1 John 1:9 in our prayer confession, acknowledgement, naming, citing our sins to God, known and unknown. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse was written to believers, recognizing believers continue to engage in personal sin in life and the necessity to overrule their sin nature in that regards, and keep tabs in regards to their sin nature so that they can benefit and maximize in their service to God otherwise. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for your perfect essence. Thank you for providing all the grace necessary for we as imperfect humans to have a relationship with you and to fulfill your plan in spite of our condition and in spite of the cosmos in general in that respect. We ask once again this evening that God will, Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to these matters at the hand this evening so that we maintain in our thinking these issues set before us in the Christian way of life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 8 here, chapter 35. We have recorded here the death of Deborah, who was Rebekah's nurse. Interpreters generally will just take this verse as a parenthetical insert, simply recording an historical event in the scheme of things in the narrative throughout chapter 35. However, there is much more to it than simply meets the eye, just as we have seen in the preceding verses in the call for continued spiritual advance by God to Jacob in that respect. So I will show you that, hopefully, in these verses. First, we'll look at the Hebrew to parse the verse. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. You have the wow consecutive, and first our verb to die, and she died. The cal imperfect third feminine singular Hebrew word muth, M-U-T-H, muth, dead. Deborah, proper noun, literally means bee, like a bumblebee, that type of bee. Then she is defined as, described as the nurse of Rebekah. The nurse of is the hiphil participle, feminine singular, which is articular, if you will, in defining her position. Translated, the nurse, Yanak, Y-A-N-A-Q. The nurse of, Rebekah, proper noun. Isaac's wife, Jacob's mother. And she was buried below Bethel under the oak. Wow, consecutive. Then our verb to bury, Nipal, imperfect third feminine singular, obviously passive. It takes an outside agent to bury someone. Kabar, Q-A-B-A-R. Then you have the preposition men, followed with the preposition takath, T-A-C-H. A-T-H, literally from beneath, to or toward, Bethel, preposition lamed, proper noun, Bethel. house of God. Then we had the preposition takath, repeated, beneath or under, T-A-C-H-A-T-H. The oak, you have the definite article. Then our noun for oak here is common masculine singular absolute, alone, A-L-L-O-N. It was named Alon Bakuth, the place of burial. You have the wow consecutive, followed with our verb to call, first, cal, imperfect third masculine singular, kara, Q-A-R-A. He called, that would be Jacob. Then followed with our noun for name, common masculine singular struck with the third masculine singular suffix, its name, Shem, S-H-E-M. And then you have the noun Alon, common masculine singular construct, plus the common feminine singular noun construct, Bakuth. Again, Alon, A-L-L-O-N, repeated here, hyphenated with Bakuth, B-A-C-U-T-H. His hapax used only here in the scriptures literally means to weep, the oak of weeping. Then the scribes give us a signal of end of paragraph A in the text. So rereading the verse, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried below or from beneath Bethel, under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. All right, let's take a look at these verses. Analysis verse 8. One, in the Hebrew text, verse 8 ends the paragraph that begins verse 1. Chapter 35, verse 1. Begins a paragraph. My New American Standard has a fairly large gap between verses 8 and 9 to kind of give you an indication that there is a break as understood in the context. And hence it's all in the Hebrew text a single paragraph. And as we know in our understanding of the language that a paragraph is designed to maintain a particular context. Hence, it's why it's a single paragraph. So, two, now as we will see, as with the preceding verses, it too is cryptic, recording a historical record with embedded spiritual significance. Just like we saw here in verses 1 through 7, the normal person, layman reading the verses just on the surface, it simply looks like a historical event that's been recorded where God, again, speaks to Jacob, tells him to go and worship. And Jacob turns around and gives orders to his family. And then they set out and depart. And God overrules any intentions of their surrounding neighbors to attack them along the way so that they arrive there safely. And they engage in worship, true worship, for their continued spiritual advance. Throughout it all, we saw all the spiritual significance that was symbolically and otherwise embedded in regards to these verses. The necessity of God speaking to the communicator, the spiritual head, Jacob. That's the revelation of Bible doctrine given to the shepherd, if you will, the sheep. Of instructions, his exercise of authority to those who are under his charge to engage in the proper protocol necessary for true worship to occur, to be willing to lay aside all their human viewpoint, their idols, to cleanse themselves, rebound, to repent from any dead works in life, and engage in divine good production otherwise, so that they can obviously take their exercise of worship and turn it into a reality in fulfilling God's plan for their life. And Jacob obviously took all the idols. He buried them under the tree. They packed up. They moved on. Those idols were significant in regards to the fact that the terror of God came upon the surrounding people. The encryption there, the terror of God or gods, as it could be rendered in this translation, in that respect, recognizes their own pagan idolatry, the competitive nature of the pagans' gods amongst one another, and seeing these peoples of the circumcision who have essentially desecrated their idols that they clung to otherwise in practice and in belief, and they committed genocide, attacked the entire city. Two guys wiped them out, basically, and then the cleanup crew came in after the words and did their sweep and took captive all the females, the wives and children, etc. Now, all that was embedded in that, and it all reflects upon God's protection on behalf of positive volition, that in spite of their SCA failings, those who remain positive, those who will align themselves in obedience to God's plan for continued spiritual advance, He will do what's necessary to protect them in fulfilling God's plan for their life to the degree that they are obedient to it. All that was embedded in those verses. And in this verse, we maintain this error of encryption, or, if you will, symbolism to a certain degree, in order to understand what's going on here. So it takes a little thinking. It'll take thinking on your part, patience. Hopefully I've lined it out cohesively enough for you to see it. So three, further, that is part of the paragraph, verse 8 here. It is intended to be understood within the preceding context in some way. Now, it's fine to look at it as parenthetical, as an aside, but it still has a direct connection to the context in some form or fashion. So, for as I just reviewed, that context revolved around the antidote for victory over the SCA experientially, by means of spiritual advance, i.e. maintaining their NPR, God's geographical, pastoral will for them in their time in history. So five, it emphasized the previous context, the grace provided by God protecting positive volition in spite of their SCA that was exampled back in chapter 34. I mean, to not see the stark contrast of what went on in chapter 34 of going in and wiping out the Shechemites and all the SCA shenanigans that was going on with everybody, and then turn right around and here you have this obedience of Jacob and those of his family, etc., serving God. So a contrast obviously is intended, and it points to the fact that believers are not perfect. Believers do fail. But otherwise, those believers who are positive, who are willing to align themselves with Bible doctrine otherwise in their lives and maintain their NPR for spiritual advance, rebound, apply doctrine, divine good production, etc., are able to continue to finish their course, complete their course as intended by God otherwise. So it emphasizes the grace that God provides for mankind, for believers, in spite of our SCA weaknesses. We all stumble in many ways, James says. The weakness of the flesh, it rears its ugly head. And obviously, hopefully the stumbling is just minor, but sometimes people stumble in a big way, and they can still recover by engaging in the proper protocol of their most pressing responsibility, that is, pursuing Bible doctrine in their lives, in fellowship, and seeking to apply divine good production in their life. So 6, now verse 8 is designed now to head off any erroneous thinking by the reader that STA activity is condoned by God without repercussions otherwise. Yes, it's a fact of life, we all sin. God continues to provide us grace in regards to continuing our spiritual advance if we're positive, and we will maintain our NPR otherwise in life. But never are we to look at our sin in life as a license to sin. that God's grace is given to us as a license to sin. Obviously, Paul deals with that to much degree in the book of Romans in that respect and otherwise. And it is a license to serve God, and that our sin in the life holds with it repercussions to whatever degree is necessary in judgment by God. So verse 8 now is going to basically highlight that principle. So 7, it is a verse of sorrow, yet not without hope. The oak of weeping. 8, while the SGA is a fact of life throughout the believer's life, it is a target of judgment by means of divine discipline. We refer to it simply DD. How's your DD today? It hurts. That's the intention. It's designed to hurt. A parent spanks their child. It's designed to cause pain. That's what gets their attention. The SCA understands that. Oh, quit. Quit doing what you're doing because it hurts. See? And of course, our society, what is wrong is right, and what is right is wrong, completely seek to reverse that with the Spock mentality. Parents out there that never discipline their children, and they brag about it. You see it on the news, you see it in on the computer and things of this nature. What idiots. And even government and liberals and things of that nature, people of that nature, otherwise get behind them. And now you have a society that basically lets kids get away with what they get away with. You set an age requirement in regards to being able to try someone as an adult. If they're old enough to kill somebody, they're old enough to be tried as an adult. Give me a break. I don't care if they are 12 or whatever. Kid's old enough to rape a girl, then he's old enough to be tried for rape. But no, basically, they get special protection, you know, and all these other things. We see it in our society. And we see what is blossoming in regards to this type of lenient rejection of Bible doctrine in regards to society and its repercussions from the generations that are coming up behind us. Again, not everybody's involved. We understand that. But the general rule of thumb, the arrogance you see out of these generations, young people thinking that they can call the shots on an international level. Yeah, the world deserves the Antichrist. It deserves it. Deserves him to be that negative. That's their judgment. It's all epitomized by taking God out of the schools, taking spanking out of the schools. Now spanking, oh, spanking just ruined the kids. Give me a break. Kid's going to be ruined because that's what he wants to be. We had spanking in our schools, and there's those teachers you didn't want to have the paddles in their hands directed towards your butt because you knew that they would hurt, see. And kids need it. Kids are full of foolishness. They sit there and cater to their SGAs and things of that nature. Obviously, we're not talking about being abusive, but doing it in the correct parental mode. And it helps them get a hold of their SGA. That's how you teach the child that if you don't line up and follow the marching orders of life, bad things will happen to you. Now, obviously, everybody's going to grow up and they're going to do what they're going to do. You can't help that. All you can do is do the best you can to prepare them for that. And obviously, the best preparation is to make them culpable in regards to Bible doctrine and their own lives, and then set the example as parents to them as children with respect to dealing with their sin natures. Instead of just turning a blind eye and laughing at them. So verse 8 is designed to head off any erroneous thinking that SG activity in life goes unnoticed or unresponded by God without repercussions. And that repercussion comes in the form of what is known as divine discipline, the wrath of God, if you will, on a believer. It's set apart from the type of wrath that comes upon an unbeliever that obviously is not really form of discipline, is form of judgment. So 9, Moses now addresses this principle by recording the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, or Hebrew word for nurse, Yanak. So 10, now the enigma in these verses is deciphering how the principle of divine discipline is to be applied. Deborah is the same nurse here, first to identify her specifically. She's the same nurse that departed with Rebekah and Abraham's servant back in Genesis 24:59. And now the author tells us her name. Thus they send away their sister Rebekah, Laban, and her mother, father, and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. So you had there in that situation where the male had no play or no say, if you will, really, in choosing his right woman. Everybody turned to God. The wisdom of the spiritually astute became involved. And if you will, they plowed the field, so to speak, and went looking. Abraham commissioning his servant, trusted servant, who was obviously very positive in his own life, as we saw back in chapter 24. This guy had his act together. It shows you a postulation, a just postulation, hangs around with a just postulation. They're smart, you know. Bosses, good bosses will tell you, it's the people that you have working for you is what makes a difference in your employment going right or wrong. See, who you associate with, that matters in life. But anyway, there we saw the servant and prayerfully going in and analyzing the situation and our doctrinal frame of reference, and recognize that this woman would be befitting in regards to being a Sarah's daughter, potential Sarah's daughter, for his servant's son, Isaac. It was up to her, ultimately, to say yes. And she recognized, whatever you want to say about Rebekah, and all that she's done in her life, she, at that point in time, she had a moment of clarity. And she recognized that God's hand was in this whole thing. And it became obvious, see. Right man, right woman becomes an obvious thing. And if you will, they lived happily for a while. You thought I was going to say everlasting. Now we saw what happened later on. But anyway, so Deborah was Rebekah's nurse. So 13, now she was quite a few years older than Rebekah, obviously being her nurse, having been with her the entirety of Rebekah's life. One that servant that was commissioned to take care of Rebekah in, at her home. So 14, if Rebekah was about 18 years old when she married Isaac in 1806 B.C., give or take some years, we're not trying to be completely accurate, we can't be, in this she could have been younger, 16, 18, somewhere in that general area. She's obviously old enough to be married. But just put it in our own perspective. If Rebekah was about 18 years old when she married Isaac in 1806 B.C., dating that general period, and Deborah was her nurse, we could safely assume that she would have been probably 36, 38 years old. Probably she was old enough to be able to be responsible and taking care of an infant and bringing her up and helping her. And obviously, like I said, you give it some leniency in regards to give or take a few years, a couple years. So 15, but this gives you an idea how old Rebekah was when she died. Since then, some 127 years have passed. 97 years from 1806 B.C. when Jacob fled Esau, that we dated 1709 B.C., plus the past 30 years, 27 to 30, 20 years with Laban, some 7-plus years in Shechem, aging her approximately 165 years old at her death. So you hear the old age of men in the Old Testament. Here's one where you see how old she was when she died. So 16, now her name means bee, in quotes, and is emblematic of industry, hardworking, patience, constantly searching for the sugar and the flowers, sagacity, that means wisdom, that's your word for the day, and usefulness. There is an insect in this world that you appreciate is the bee. The honey is quite a phenomenon of creation. Just fantastic. It's good for you. It tastes good. It's been renowned throughout history. So she was named bee in the Hebrew. And if we put significance to her name, to her personality and her character, that's what it would relate. And by all indications, it's ironic that her character more or less fits her name. That happens sometimes. It's not that the parents can somehow foretell. You know, I mean, my name Kenneth means handsome. You know, it happens. I can't help it. Two frowns and a couple laughs. All right, I'm good. Blind one eye, can't see out of the other. 17. Deborah here is presented as the main subject of interest. Now, with Rebekah mentioned as an aside, Deborah gets the accolades. But, as an aside, it's pointed out, she's Rebekah's nurse. She's actually the servant of Rebekah. She's the underling. But she is now given the honors. So Deborah is presented as the main subject of interest, with Rebekah mentioned as an aside. 18, this is designed to contrast the two women by means of a memoriam as to their lives, in the fashion in which it's presented. So 19, in other words, with the death of Deborah, we are reminded of Rebekah. 20, their relationship pictures two closely intertwined, yet presented individually, their own lives, but extremely close. A nurse, and they're cared for, are very close, and people that grow up and have the advantage of service and things of that nature, you hear throughout history that they give so much credit to the nurse who took care of them most of their lives as their parents were out making buku money and and following the jet set pattern and all this other stuff. So 21, now while the reader might think that Rebecca would receive the marquee in memoriam, get the headlines, it is her lifelong nurse that gets the honorable mention. 22, in fact, there is no mention of Rebecca's death recorded in the Bible, apart from the mention that she was buried with Isaac in the tomb of the patriarchs at Machpelah, which is recorded for us in Genesis 49:30. And the cave is the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I, Jacob, buried Leah. Genesis 49:30-31 is the next and last mention of Rebekah in the Old Testament after our verse. That's the last time we see her mentioned, apart from our verse here. So 24, now key to understanding the contrast between the two ladies. The key to understanding the contrast intended between the two women rests on three assumptions here regarding verse 8. They're safe assumptions. A, Jacob had returned to Isaac and his family upon arrival to Bethel. In other words, why else would she be there? She's part of Abraham's, Isaac's family. That's verse 6. As they were instructed to go to Bethel, and this occurs after that. B, the omission of Rebekah's death assumes she had died before Jacob's arrival, as there is no further mention of her passing, apart from what we saw in chapter 49, verse 31. So C, Deborah's funeral in lieu of any recorded funeral for Rebekah is designed to co-sponsor a bittersweet tribute to their lives. It's to co-sponsor the memoriam. We had a recorded funeral for Sarah's death back in 23:2-19, as Abraham wept. The Bible tells us she died. That was way back when. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham wept, went in to mourn for Sarah, and to weep for her. And then verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And became a burial site for the patriarchs and their wives. The burial site, by the way, when we get there, you do not find Rachel in. Only Leah. We just saw it in the verse. So you got that to deal with. So putting it together here, Deborah's funeral, Deborah's memoriam, is designed to co-sponsor not only her death, but her mistress' death also, in individual patterns, in individual ways. So 25, now the bittersweet nature of the memorial, and death often is bittersweet, especially when you're dealing with population and dying grace. It hits your emotions. You weep and you mourn, but you're extremely excited at the same time because you know they're prize contenders. So the bittersweet nature of the memorial is seen in the name given to the location for Deborah's burial here, called Alon Bacuth. Should be Bacuth, B-A-C-A-C-U-T-H. That means oak of weeping. The weeping part of it, associated with the memoriam, illustrates the sadness and mourning in the loss of life, as that verb, the same verb, is used back in chapter 23, verse 2, of Sarah's passing, and Abraham wept. The oak, on the other hand, the tree, symbolizes a place and memorial to the service of God, receiving divine approbation. Often a big tree, an oak, or another tree might be used to symbolize spiritual significance. We saw an oak in that capacity in Genesis 12, 6 and 7. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And so he had special significance in following God's plan, as he was told to go out, separate from his family, and go to the land that he's going to show him, the land of Canaan. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham at that particular location and said to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to them. So it's a location to signify service to God and God's blessing upon him. See. 13:8, that oak. Abraham said to Lot, should be 13:18. The neighbor moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So that should be 13:18. I've got some corrections when I get back. In chapter 18, verse 1. Abraham, this is when Yahweh appeared to him in Christophany with the two angels. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Come in to tell him. Sarah showed that she was a Sarah's daughter. She was the mother of the Sarah's daughters in obedience to her husband Abraham in the middle of the heat of the day, go in and bake bread. He didn't say please. He just barked out their words, go do it. She did it. And over here, and she overhears the promise that she's going to have a child. She laughs. God calls her on that, all that. So all this occurred at that area. And then, obviously, finally, at the judgment related to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's all embedded in that chapter. So the oak tree, we can easily document, symbolizes a place of memorial to the service of God, receiving divine approbation, God's favor. Is placed upon Abraham in those situations. So 28, so while there is mourning associated with the loss of life, there is reason for celebration that the believer will be amply rewarded by God for faithfulness and service to him. That's your Alon Bacuth, the oak of weeping. We are not to mourn like those who otherwise are negative doctrine do, the world in general, as without hope. We have hope. And that's what gets you over those times in your life that you may have to face a situation of the loss of a loved one or otherwise. See. And a lot of that overcoming of sadness, etc., can be found in holding to the promises, especially one who has shown faithfulness to Bible doctrine over the years, that they're prize contenders. Their SG3 package is not going to be stingy. And they held to the end. See. And one end of the coin is a paradox in death and situations like that. Like I said, you're sad on one end, on the other end, it tends to make you want to party. Because you know that's what they're doing. You sit there, and yeah, you can hurt, and the cosmos wants to make you think like the deceased is that they're hurting too. No, they're not. If they're believers, they're having a high time in their life. Literally. Third heaven high. See. They don't care. They don't know what's going on. They don't care what's going on down here anymore. When I do funerals, my one contingency is I will not do an open casket funeral. That is morbid. The body is vacant. If they're dead, the body's been vacated. It's a temporal structure for the soul, which lives eternally to live in. And if they're dead, their soul's gone. When you're at a funeral and they got the body there and displayed for everybody to see, understand, you're as close to them as if they were in Timbuktu. They're gone. See? That's the reality of doctrine placed upon the situation. But the world at large loves to ride their emotions. And hence, you have people that continue to grieve on and on and on for years and years. I tell you, as experience, is something that never leaves you, but you must get over it. And the sooner you do, the sooner you move on with your life, the faster you'll find the capacity to re-enjoy life again. Society has their customs. Bible doctrine has its ways. We saw it with David and the loss of his infant by Bathsheba, the firstborn. He mourned, he prayed, he knew God was not pleased with him over all this. The baby was sick, prayed for his health, the baby died. And he went in, took a shower, put his clothes on, and started moving on. Everybody, well, what's wrong with him now? I prayed when there was opportunity. Now he's gone. I'll see him again. And you move on. So that's the benefit, obviously, when you're dealing with believers. Obviously, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, the episode does not have that contingency that you can fall back on. There you just have to draw on the doctrine. Otherwise, recognizing that if they remain in unbelief, then their judgment is deserving. The Fundies are notorious for having these kind of funerals. Jesus had to deal with it in his ministry. When his friend Lazarus died, and they had professional weepers at the funeral. And Jesus wept. Because his good friends, who otherwise probably were caught up in all these emotionalism. And it broke his heart to see doctrine fail so much, so dramatically. In their lives. So, yeah, you look at the Fundies, say, don't you ever read the scriptures? See, they're so superficial. Churches are so superficial. And that's why most interpreters will look at verses like this and basically they'll gloss over it and they'd already been done 20 minutes ago. Because they're not going to sit there and yak at you in regards to all the spiritual principles that's embedded in them, in regards to it. To me, that's what gives Bible doctrine life. It's real. And it has direct impact, all of it. So the oak, on the other hand, symbolizes a place of memorial, verse 20:27, to the service of God, receiving divine approbation. 28, so while there is mourning associated with the loss of life, there is reason for celebration that the believer will be amply rewarded by God for faithfulness and service to Him. 29, it suggests the passing of life for positive volition that has finished their course successfully. Alon Bakuth. There is no reason to suggest that either Deborah or Rebecca did not finish their course under dying grace. Some people like to go that direction. because of Rebecca's sin and disobedience to her husband and all that stuff, blanket judge her as a reversionist and die in sin and unto death. And hence why her funeral isn't mentioned. Well, it is, implicitly. And that's what this verse brings out. It's cool. This is cool. There is no reason. I mean, believers fail. Isaac fell. Well, they don't say the same thing about Isaac. Heck, he was ready to pass the blessing on to Esau. He was that stubborn. In spite of the oracle and what was proclaimed otherwise in his life. Yet he was positive, phase two, and he finished his course. See, Isaac and Abraham both trying to pawn off their wives and sisters. Traveling through Mexico, you know, my old joke. There you are. So, 30, there is no reason to suggest that either Deborah or Rebecca did not finish their course under divine grace. 31, our verse makes that clear as to Deborah. It's hard to argue based on the present verse and the accolades given to Deborah here. And Rebecca's place, continuing point 31, a burial among the patriarchs argues her case. Like I said, you don't find Rachel buried among the patriarchs. You do find Leah, but not Rachel. And that's part of this chapter. And all that is tied in together. Incidental sin versus reversionism. Reversionistic sinning and not recovering. You know. And not making spiritual advance otherwise. And the consequences that lays out that's laid out for all of us one way or the other. So 32, the memorial to Deborah here substitutes for her mistress along those lines. In other words, they both finished their course. Then you say, well, why then is Deborah the one that is honored in this case? Well, hang on, it's in there. That's point 33. However, there is a sense of harsh reality that adds to the bittersweetness effect that provides a contrast between the two women experientially along the way. Experientially, their course of life and what they did in their life. 34, this reveals a hidden layer as to why this tree is one of weeping. 35, that is, Jacob did not return soon enough to be reunited with his mother before her death. 36, part of her divine discipline, Rebekah, for deceiving her husband in the Esau-Jacob blessing affair and not trusting God as to the oracle concerning Jacob, was that she forfeited the joy of ever seeing him again once he left and went to Haran. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Divine discipline. And its impact is designed to have upon the believer in time. For those who are positive, ultimately they will find and make the adjustment with the help of the divine discipline that God interjects into their life. Some acts of our sins in life carries with it lifelong ramifications. And what she did was deceitful. It was really despicable as a representative of being a Sarah's daughter to submit to her husband and all things and all these other good things that they're supposed to. The ploy. And it carried with it big repercussions. Jacob was her son she loved. She could hardly stand Esau and all the turmoil he brought into the house. And that's the thing. She oriented to the doctrine. But she failed the faith rest. She failed to look to God to make the provision to bring the oracle and the prophecy to fruition. She had to get in, as a mother would, to fix it on her own. And she gets under SCA, as we saw, going back, reviewing, remembering the situation, under the energy of the flesh, dressing Jacob up like it's Halloween, and going in and trying to fake out her blind husband. And that in and of itself demanded another layer of discipline, especially handicapped people in the Bible, blind people, for those who take advantage of people that fall in that category, they deserve a special repercussions, discipline on their lives to do that. That's just weak. That's pathetic to do that, somebody that's handicapped, when they can't defend themselves, see? Like a husband hitting a wife or something, can't defend herself. It's pathetic. So Jacob did not return soon enough to be reunited with his mother before her death. 36, part of her divine discipline, therefore, for deceiving her husband, and Esau, Jacob blessing the fair, not trusting God as to the oracle concerning Jacob, was that she forfeited the joy of ever seeing him again. 37, this solves in the mystery as to the principle of divine discipline embedded in this verse as a warning for all believers. 38, in fact, that sorrow can be claimed on part of both Jacob and his mother, Jacob after the fact, in their tandem rebellion against authority and the plan of God. He was mama's boy, loved his mom to death. She was his sonny boy, could do no wrong, God's anointed, you know, all these other good things. And they both paid the price. The relationship that they used to be able to enjoy, to hold one another as a mother and son in a healthy way, in that regards otherwise, God fixed it so it wouldn't happen again. They lost the opportunity for fellowship with one another, otherwise were the more adjusted doctrinally in the household during this period of the history of Isaac. Isn't that irony? That's just completely ironic. But they went in and they engaged in that one act of malfeasance in regards to Isaac and the family, and as well as their rebellion to God and not faith resting and all the other oddities that you can put in there, and it cost them. 39, experientially, Rebecca represents the sorrow in the positive believer's life as consequence of the divine discipline they face over time for certain SCA infractions. 40, certain sins may carry divine discipline for the remainder of the believer's life. As I mentioned earlier, 41, case in point is David in Operation Bathsheba. And we'll pick that up Thursday night. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things. In Jesus' name, amen.